We turn in the Word of God tonight to Matthew 26. Matthew 26. We're going to begin reading in verse 31 of this chapter. You notice in verse 30, the disciples along with Jesus now sung a hymn and they left to go to the Mount of Olives. So the discourse that we read of immediately in verse 31 is taking place as they're walking rather slowly to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus saith unto, then saith Jesus unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. Peter answered and said unto him, though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, that this night before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. Peter said unto him, though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. Likewise also said all the disciples. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and said unto the disciples, sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto the disciples and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, What could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, that ye enter not into temptation. Spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them, sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. And while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now, he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he, hold him fast. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, hail, Master, and kissed him. And Jesus said unto him, friend, wherefore art thou come? Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And behold, one of them which were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest's and smote off his ear. Then said Jesus unto him, put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled, that thus it must be? In that same hour said Jesus to the multitudes, are ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves for to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and ye laid no hold on me. But all this was done, that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. And they that had laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. This far we read God's word tonight. Our text is found in verses 51 through 56 of this chapter. Behold, one of them which were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest's and smote off his ear. And said Jesus unto him, Put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and that he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled, that thus it must be? That same hour said Jesus to the multitudes, Are ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves for to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and ye laid no hand hold on me. But all this was done, that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. Jesus and his 11 disciples were now in the Garden of Gethsemane. Judas Iscariot was not with them. While in the upper room celebrating the Passover feast, Jesus had dismissed Judas from their number. Judas right now was in the presence of the wicked high priest Caiaphas and the rest of the Sanhedrin. Jesus, in the meantime, had left that upper room with his disciples and slowly had made his way to the garden. It did not take long for the Sanhedrin to gather a band of ruffians or soldiers that they might follow Judas in order to take Jesus captive. To the Sanhedrin, Jesus was nothing more than an insurrectionist. If only he had sided together with them from the very start. Together, they might have been able to establish the kingdom of David to its former state. But this man, Jesus, had chosen to reject them in their dream of a Jewish state. He, therefore, was nothing more than another one of those revolutionaries that would come and eventually would go. But it was up to them, after all, to stop this man from doing any more damage in the nation of Israel than he had already done. But this was not really the way that the Sanhedrin had planned things. They had hoped to catch Jesus sometime and somewhere when he was alone and he was away from the people and the multitudes. He then could have been killed in private, and the uproar among the people, it would have stopped as fast as it had started. But now this Jesus had found out their plots to kill him, and why these wicked men couldn't figure out how Jesus would know that they were trying to plot against him. But anyway, now in their mind, Jesus had found out their plots to kill him, and they had to act. And they had to act right now. So Judas the betrayer had now gathered together around him a small band of soldiers or ruffians to capture Jesus. Judas, as we noticed last week already, had become disillusioned with Jesus when, with every opportunity for fame and power, Jesus had rejected that. He wasn't interested in that. Judas, too, had hoped for the kingdom of the Jews. He was zealous for that. And as we learned last week, Judas felt now that Jesus had shunned every opportunity to become a king of the Jews. Well, he might as well make a little money out of the deal. So he had gone to the Sanhedrin, and he had betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Now he was leading this band of soldiers to Jesus for the purpose of capturing him in order that the Sanhedrin could put him to death. Before Judas even arrived, Jesus had already announced to his disciples these words, Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. The words were hardly out of Jesus' mouth when Judas appeared, followed by this band of soldiers. Behind Jesus stood his faithful few. Two events now took place before the event of our text transpired. First of all, Judas himself had before instructed this band of men that they were to take captive one man in particular, and that was a man named Jesus. Here was the man that they had to capture. He, Judas, would make known to this band of men who it was by coming to Jesus and giving him a kiss. And that's what Judas now proceeded to do. We are told, and forthwith he came to Jesus and said, "Hail, Master," and kissed him. Jesus then addressed Judas with a very pointed question. "Friend," those words must have cut. "Friend, wherefore art thou come?" Judas never answered the question. Or if he did, his answer isn't recorded for us in Scripture. But the answer to Jesus' question is really answered for us by prophecy itself, isn't it? Psalmist writes in Psalm 41, verse 9, "Yea, my own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me." Judas had come to give Jesus over into the hand of his enemies. Was it perhaps these words of Jesus to him, "Friend," that maybe led Judas to feel somewhat the remorse of what he had done later on, so that he went out and hung himself? We don't know. Second event that then took place is not recorded for us in Matthew. John speaks of it in his gospel account. Jesus now turned to the band of soldiers that were coming to take him captive and addressed them. He asked them a question, "Whom seek ye?" They answered, "Jesus of Nazareth." And immediately this whole band of soldiers fell over backwards, prone before Jesus Christ on the ground, powerless before him. And after they had picked themselves up and straightened themselves out, Jesus asked them a question again, "Whom seek ye?" Perhaps with a little fear and trepidation, they answered one more time, "Jesus of Nazareth." And then Jesus allowed them to come and to take him. Matthew tells us, "Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him." And it is then that the events now of our text tonight take place. We consider these events under the theme, Christ's battle for his kingdom. Christ's battle for his kingdom. In the first place, not won by the sword. Secondly, won by the cross. And then finally, the battle misunderstood. This band of soldiers now approach Jesus in order to take him away and lead him to the palace of Caiaphas. The disciples of Jesus, however, were not all that willing to let this happen. They now readied themselves for battle. They were going to resist this band of soldiers that had come. Luke tells us that they did not, however, immediately jump into action. Most of them looked yet to Jesus and even asked Jesus the question, "Lord, shall we smite with the sword?" But there was one disciple who did not wait for an answer. This disciple always wanted to take the lead among the disciples, and he, without Jesus' approval, quickly jumped to Jesus' defense. Though our text does not say who this man was, it's really not all that difficult for us, is it, to ascertain. It was a man who was rather impetuous, rash in his character, one who did not always think before he did something, the Apostle Peter. And John, in his gospel account, confirms that for us as well. It was Peter. It was Peter who reached under his robe and he removed a sword. If you recall, just after leaving the upper room, his disciples, Jesus' disciples, showed him two swords that they had taken with them. They had hidden for just such an occasion. And evidently, Peter had one of those swords. Now he picked up that sword and he swung it above his head and sought to kill the nearest enemy. That enemy just so happened to be a faithful servant of the high priest and a relative to him named Malchus. Peter brought his sword down with a mighty swoop in order to cleave the head of this enemy in two, but he must have missed. I mean, after all, Peter was just the fisherman, not a soldier. Either that or Malchus was a little swifter than Peter and dodged to the side, and when that sword came down, all it did was slice off his right ear. Now, the other disciples were ready to jump into the fray as well. The only thing that stopped these two bands from clashing with each other was Jesus' strong rebuke of his disciple Peter. "Put up again thy sword into his place, for all that take the sword shall perish by the sword." Peter and the other disciples must have been caught up short, and immediately, of course, they stopped at the rebuke of their Lord. Not defend him against his enemies? Why, that would mean certain death for Jesus, and it would mean an end to his cause and his kingdom. And yet the disciples were obedient, as they always were, to their Lord, and did what he did and or said, and then they ceased to fight. Before we judge the disciples as rash and foolish, we ought to assess what motivated them to do this. What motivated Peter and then the other disciples to follow him? You see, Peter and the rest of Jesus' disciples loved their master dearly. So much so that they were willing to make a stand with Jesus, even if it meant that they would die together with him. They would rather have died with Jesus than to see their Lord and their Master taken away and killed by the Jewish leaders. Not only did they love our Lord unconditionally, but they also had a real zeal for Christ's cause and kingdom. They did. They truly believed that Jesus was the promised Messiah, who had come now in order to save Israel and to establish his kingdom. And they were willing to fight and die for that cause of Jesus Christ, not only, but they were willing to fight to the death in order to establish that cause and kingdom of Jesus Christ. So the disciples were filled with a great love and zeal for Christ, a great love and zeal for his cause in this world. But that zeal was caught up short, you see, when Jesus actually now willingly gave himself over into the hands of his enemies. Jesus was giving himself over unto death. What would come of his cause and kingdom if Jesus died? And that's why later we find the disciples turning and running away. They were now just totally confused. Nevertheless, we cannot take away from these men their fearlessness and their willingness, their faithfulness to die for Jesus Christ and the cause of Christ's kingdom. Jesus was quick to point out in this rebuke that the zeal and love of the disciples, however, was misdirected. In other words, though they were zealous for his cause, that zeal had come to expression now in the wrong way. First of all, this action of Peter was in fact rebellion against the God-ordained authority. Remember, this band had been sent to them to take Jesus, arrest Jesus, take him captive by the Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin, the elders of the people. They were the ruling body of the Jews. This band of soldiers did not come there of their own accord as a lynch mob, but they were sent by the authority of that day. And to them, Jesus and his disciples were called upon willingly to submit. That's always the case, you realize, with God's people. Even when we cannot always obey, since wicked men at times will demand of us to sin against God, we can't obey them. Nevertheless, we are called as God's people always to submit to the authority that God has placed over us. Peter's action, therefore, was rebellion against the God-ordained authority. And that's why Jesus said, too, they that take the sword shall perish by the sword. Analyze that once, people of God. Jesus did not mean that that's always going to be the case. The magistrates, however, or the legal authorities, are entrusted by God with what we call the sword power. They needs wield the sword against those who disobey, those who are lawbreakers. And we learn in Romans 13 that the magistrates are therefore ministers of God for good and the revengers of evil. What Jesus refers to, therefore, in our text is that those who, like Peter, usurp that sword to themselves for brawling, for revenge, for rebellion, those who will take up that sword to themselves will perish by the sword. That is, the sword of the government. The sword of justice will strike back at them, and they will perish. It was wrong for Peter to take this particular action. But Jesus' rebuke of Peter and the disciples reveals a much deeper reason for this action of Peter and why that action was wrong. The disciples, you see, were guilty, as were the rest of the Jewish nation, of a terrible misunderstanding. Jesus' cause and kingdom could never be accomplished by means of the sword. And that was true because Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. Christ did not come to establish an earthly Jewish kingdom. That wasn't the purpose of his coming. And yet, the disciples had always held to that dream that the Messiah that now had come was going to restore somehow that earthly rule to the nation of the Jews. The kingdom of Israel would be restored through that Messiah. Christ was going to ascend, therefore, not to a heavenly throne. That wasn't even in their conception. Christ was going to ascend an earthly throne in an earthly Jerusalem that would reign over an earthly kingdom of this present world. It was going to restore to Israel, as the prophecies, after all, had said, that grand and glorious state that used to be under David and Solomon. So Israel would again rule the world. The Messiah was coming for that reason. It is not as if Jesus had not warned the disciples against an earthly conception of his kingdom. He had, during his ministry. Time and again, Jesus had told his disciples that his kingdom was a spiritual kingdom, that the nature of his work here was a spiritual nature. He had come to save, not from foreign empires, but he had come to save from sin. That was his purpose. That was his end. But the disciples could not imagine how any of this could be true without the establishment of an earthly kingdom. The Jewish dream, was so much a part of the thinking of the nation of Israel, so much a part, therefore, of the thinking of Jesus' own disciples. So it is that Jesus had to teach his disciples, even at this late hour, that their thinking about his kingdom, well, it was askew. They that take the sword shall perish by the sword. All the disciples had to do is think a little bit about that. If Jesus wanted an earthly kingdom, he certainly did not depend on a few weak men, fishermen for the most part, standing behind him to win that earthly kingdom. Their meager help, as zealous as it might be, would not gain for him an earthly kingdom. Jesus reminded the disciples of that too in the discourse now that followed his rebuke of Peter. We read in verse 53 of our text, "Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels?" You think I need you, few disciples, to defend my cause? Don't you know? As the Son of God, I could ask God for 12,000 angels, and they could come here and they could smite this whole band of soldiers dead on the spot. If I was here to establish an earthly kingdom, then why is it that I allow these men to take me? Jesus had allowed them to do it, after all. "Whom seek ye?" They all fall face on their backs before Jesus, on the ground, prone before him. Jesus could have stopped them from coming and taking him captive if he wanted an earthly kingdom. And then there's a little hint of something else that Jesus says in verse 55 of our text when he talks to this multitude, that is, this band of soldiers. "Are ye come out as against the thief with swords and staves for to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and ye laid no hold on me." It wasn't as if they didn't try. How many times wasn't it that the Jewish leaders and the temple guard had attempted to take Jesus captive, or even to stone him while he was standing there in the temple, and they couldn't? His hour had not yet come. And somehow they could not take Jesus captive. If Jesus was here to establish an earthly kingdom, then he could have, at that particular moment standing there in the temple, struck them all down. What were the disciples thinking? Jesus had already proved that they could not take him except that he gave himself willingly into the hands of these soldiers. Christ would have prevented these men from taking him, and if he did, he would actually lose his kingdom. If he would have prevented these soldiers from taking him captive, Christ would have lost the battle for his kingdom. Our Savior is the Lord of heaven and of earth. He must sit upon a heavenly throne and rule over all things. Christ's throne and kingdom is an eternal one, never an earthly one. And the only way that that kingdom could be won is not by the sword, but by the cross. This Jesus pointed out to his disciples too in verse 54 of our text. How then, if of course he would have fought for an earthly kingdom, how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be? And then a little later on in verse 56, But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. This must be. If I had you, my disciples, fight to keep me from death, if I had 12 legions of angels come down and keep me from death, if I myself would keep these men from taking me captive, the scriptures would not be fulfilled. That thus it must be. This must happen. I have to be taken captive. I have to be tried. I have to die. And I have to die the death of the cross, because thus it must be. From all eternity, you see, God had purposed already in his eternal counsel that Christ must die to save his people and to win the battle for his kingdom. From eternity, it belongs to the very eternal purpose and decree of God himself. Why? People of God, how can we begin to summarize all of God's plan for all things? In eternity, God chose to bring glory to his name. But he chose to bring glory to his name in particular by means of a people that he would elect in Christ Jesus as his own particular people. And this church, this particular people, God chose from the beginning of time and will continue to gather her until the very end of time. This church will share in God's kingdom, or Christ's kingdom, in heavenly glory together with God and his Son. But in order for that church to enter into that heavenly kingdom of God, it was absolutely necessary that Jesus Christ die on the cross. He had to save his church, his elect people, from sin. That's the only way that God would fulfill his counsel and his good pleasure of establishing Christ's kingdom forever. Because God had ordained this death of the cross from eternity, Christ had to walk that way. And consciously and willingly, Christ did walk that way. That led to his death on the cross. In this way, the scriptures of old that prophesied of God's will with respect to Christ would now be fulfilled. What Old Testament scriptures would be fulfilled? All of Old Testament scripture would be fulfilled through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Well, we could find a few examples, of course, that would specifically point us to that. Psalms are full of them. We sing of that, of course, often. Psalm 22, verses 15 through 18, we read, "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death, for dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me, they part my garments among them, and cast lots upon my vesture." Whoa, doesn't that point specifically to the death of Jesus Christ on the cross? A prophecy of the Old Testament. A little earlier on in that same chapter, verses 6 through 8, we read, "But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn, they shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him, let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him." Again, very specific, isn't it? Points right to that suffering and that death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then, of course, read the entire chapter of Isaiah 53. Another one of those specific examples. We look at a couple of verses. Verse 5, "He was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. Very specific prophecies that spoke, of course, of the particular death of Jesus Christ. A little later on, in the Old Dispensation, we find one of the latter prophets, Zechariah, speaking of that death of Jesus Christ too. We made reference to this last Sunday. And I said unto them, if ye think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. Those are just a few examples, a few specific references. The Old Testament scriptures had to be fulfilled that thus it must be. The sacrifices of the Old Testament pointed God's people to the blood of the Lamb that had to be shed in order to save them from their sins. The very priesthood there in the tabernacle and in the temple, and even the tabernacle and temple themselves, all pointed God's people to these things. The laws of Moses, the feasts of the Old Testament, the events that were types and shadows, all pointed, you see, to Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. If Christ would not have died, the scriptures, all of the scriptures that were given to God's saints in the Old Dispensation, would have been of no use whatsoever. The Old Testament lives and breathes Christ. Don't let the dispensationalist of today convince you otherwise. They live and breathe Jesus Christ. For that reason, Matthew repeats it once more in verse 56 of our text here. All this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. In other words, not only was it done in fulfillment of all of the Old Testament scriptures, but specifically in fulfillment of what the prophets said. The death of Jesus Christ, people of God, had to take place. That's why Jesus walked the way of the cross willingly. If he had not, you and I would have no place in the kingdom of God. If Christ had not willingly walked this way of the cross, he would not have won his kingdom, and you and I would not have a place in that kingdom. God's kingdom, you understand, is a kingdom of perfect righteousness and holiness. The unrighteous cannot dwell. They cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. And you and I, in ourselves, apart from Jesus Christ, are unrighteous and unholy. The Old Testament church, the disciples who now follow Jesus, and we with them, we're all unworthy of a place in Christ's kingdom after all. We're sinners. And because we're sinners, we are guilty before God and unworthy before him of a place in that kingdom. Christ had to die, and he had to die in order to remove the guilt of our sin and make us righteous before God. That's the only way that we can be citizens of that kingdom of Jesus Christ. And I suppose if Christ had come now to establish an earthly kingdom that ruled over the heathen nations of this world now, one of these worldwide earthly kingdoms, I suppose it wouldn't really be all that necessary for him to overcome sin, would it? Really wouldn't matter. Christ would not have needed to die to appease God's wrath against our sin. Then it would have been best, I guess, for him to establish that earthly kingdom then. Because there's still people today who still want to dream of an earthly kingdom in the future. Well, why didn't Christ establish his earthly kingdom then? Why establish it in the future? But then if Christ had come to establish an earthly kingdom, well, probably the rulers of the Jews would have fallen right in line with him. He would have worked together with the Jewish leaders and they could have established their earthly kingdom. Really, if that's what Christ wanted at that time, Christ would not have needed to die. He would not have needed to appease God's wrath. But in order for Christ to establish his heavenly kingdom now, in which righteousness dwells, then he had to make you and me perfectly righteous, and that he could only do through his shed blood on the cross of Calvary, because it's through that shed blood of Christ that you and I have been justified before God. You and I have been made righteous because that's where Christ paid the price now for our sins. And in that way, we are made worthy recipients of God's favor, of God's love, and in that way, now we have become citizens of Christ's kingdom also. That's how he won the battle. Not by the sword. He won it by the cross. And Christ knew that that's how he was going to win the battle. So he walked that way too. Consider that, beloved saints. Consider that tonight. Our enemies have been conquered. All of them have been destroyed in the cross. Satan, the chief foe of the church, has been smitten and vanquished by the captain of our salvation. He no longer exercises dominion and power over you and me because Christ exercises that power and dominion over us. The wicked world that surrounds us and sorely tempts us and hates us has been overcome through the death of our Savior. In our own sinful flesh, it's been crucified together with Christ on the cross. We've been given the victory. It's yours and mine in Christ. And the result, we seek those things that are above and not the things that are below. We do not wish for Christ to establish an earthly kingdom. We want him to return to take us where he is. We long for a day of perfection. That's what we want. When we no longer have to deal with this sin, the sin that we find in us, the sin that we find in everyone else around us, we'll no longer have to deal with the enemies, Satan, and the wicked world. How sick of Satan we are. Isn't that true? We're tired of battling the unbelieving world around us. We're weary of the struggles that we have in our hearts against our own sinful flesh. Do I want Christ to come to this earth and leave me in my sin just to establish an earthly kingdom? Not for me. How about for you? We look for a kingdom that is eternal in the heavens, where perfect righteousness dwells, and that Christ accomplished for us when he walked step by step the way of the cross. And that's how the kingdom was won for us. Not by legions of angels, not by a few weak men, but by the cross, the death of our Savior. And we believe that. We confess that together too. But we do so only because the Spirit of Christ dwells richly in us. You know, the Spirit, or the disciples at that time, did not yet have the Spirit. That wasn't poured out until the day of Pentecost, so that they still misunderstood that kingdom of Jesus Christ. We can't hold that against the disciples. I mean, That's what was bred into them from infancy on, that kingdom of Christ was going to be an earthly kingdom. So they misunderstood the real battle now that Jesus Christ was fighting here. And after Jesus picked up that ear of Malchus and reattached it to his head by means of a miracle, now he did turn to the multitude. And he did say to them now, in verse 55 of our text, "Are ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves for to take me?" Sometimes I wonder whether those soldiers were really soldiers or whether they weren't a band of ruffians. Swords and staves? Who would come out with a bunch of clubs? "Swords and staves for to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and ye laid no hold on me." That did not deter the band from coming, did it? Or from taking Jesus captive. With anger and unbelief, they now grabbed hold of Jesus and probably would have done the same with his disciples, but in Matthew doesn't tell us that. Jesus intervened. And he said to that multitude of soldiers, "Let these men go." In the meantime, the disciples didn't waste any time sticking around. They weren't going to wait. Jesus told them not to fight. What were they supposed to do? So we learn at the end of verse 56, "Then all the disciples forsook him and fled." They all ran away. Why not? These men were totally confused. They just didn't understand. And because they were confused, they did what came natural. They ran away. I would have done the same thing. Run away. The battle was not going to be won this night, or so they thought. The disciples at this point, therefore, forsook Jesus and left him there. No earthly kingdom, then no kingdom at all in their minds. The same type of thinking is so prevalent in the church world today. Almost everyone in the churches of today maintains some kind of an earthly kingdom over which Christ will rule when he returns to earth. Whether Christ will return to a kingdom that has been established by the church already on earth, or whether Jesus Christ will come in after the rapture and establish an earthly kingdom for 1,000 years and reign on the throne, they believe that Jesus Christ is going to establish an earthly kingdom. They're blinded to the very clear testimony of Jesus Christ himself. "My kingdom is not of this world." It was not then, and beloved saints, it never will be. It never will be. We must be faithless, but we must be believing. Christ comes again. We look for Christ's return on the clouds of heaven, after all. But to establish an earthly kind of kingdom, no, that's not what we're looking for. To sit on an earthly throne, we don't look for that. To come to this world without overcoming sin? No, we don't look for that. Those are dreams. Just as it was a dream to the Jews then, it's a dream that people have today as well. We look for a heavenly kingdom that Christ has already earned for you and me at the cross of Jesus Christ. We are assured that when we die, or when Christ comes again at the end of time, we will be ushered into that heavenly kingdom. And we will enter that kingdom then because we are already in the kingdom of Christ. Right now, Christ dwells within our hearts by his Spirit. He has established his kingdom within you and me. Right now, we are citizens of that kingdom of Jesus Christ. And when he returns, it will only be to take us to that final establishment of his kingdom in heavenly glory. And it's for that day. that we long. And we are thankful, ever so thankful, that Jesus Christ has fought the battle for us in order that we might enter in. Amen. Our Father and our God, we are thankful for thy kingdom, a kingdom that our Lord Jesus Christ establishes even now in our hearts, and that will be brought to its perfect end when he comes again on the clouds of heaven. We're thankful that he has won that victory for us through the cross, that he had to suffer, he had to die there at the cross in order that he might make us citizens of that kingdom. Forgive us now of our doubts, of our fears, of our sins. Belonging to thee and to thy kingdom ought to give us great assurance and comfort in this life, even when we are confronted with our enemies. But thou bless us, therefore, in thy grace. Lead us in this week to come. Be near unto us, be near unto those who travel again in this week too. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.